Well, as Arthur said, we're continuing our series of sermons on the book of 1 Samuel, and we've got to chapter 22. Now, up to chapter 19, things had been going really well for David. He seemed to be on the fast track to becoming king of Israel. He was a man of God's choosing. God had anointed him. The Holy Spirit had come on him. He'd defeated Goliath and the Philistines. He was a battle hero. He was talented, successful, good-looking. He had been introduced to the royal court. He was the king's favorite, his armor-bearer, his most trusted man, his right-hand man. And he'd married the king's daughter, who loved him. The king's son was his best friend and wanted him to be king instead of him. And he was also God's man. And then everything seemed to go wrong. Saul became intensely jealous of David, and he saw him as a threat. Although David had done nothing wrong, Saul was intent on killing him. He put David in the front line of battle. He tried to spear him 3 times. He issued a death order, and he dispatched teams of assassins to hunt David down. Now, David could have removed Saul, but he remained loyal, refusing to harm him because God had anointed Saul and the Lord alone should deal with him. With Saul's spies and henchmen after him, David runs for his life. He's now an outlaw and a fugitive. At first, he seeks refuge with Samuel in Ramah. And when Saul and his men catch up with them in Naioth, they're overcome with the Holy Spirit, allowing David to slip away to Jonathan. It becomes clear that David has done nothing wrong and that Saul is unstable. He's out of control and can't be trusted. So David flees to Nob, the town of the priests, to get bread and a weapon from Ahimelech. He pretends to be on a special mission for the king. He deceives Ahimelech, but he's spotted and overheard by Doeg, Saul's chief herdsman. So he flees again. Armed with Goliath's huge sword and desperate to get away from Saul, he crosses into Philistine territory to the city of Gath. Now this is extremely, extremely dangerous. Not only has he left the country of God's people, he's now in the pagan land of their arch enemy. And he's in Goliath's hometown. And he tries to remain incognito. Well, that must be pretty difficult with this massive sword. And the king's officers soon recognize who he is. They realize that he is the one who's killed 10,000s of their own men. And they seize him. David is in big trouble and very frightened. In Psalm 56, he wrote about this experience in his anguish. He says to God in verse 8, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You've recorded each one in your book. My enemies will retreat when I call you for help. This I know, God is on my side. I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. I trust God. So why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me?" In his desperate situation, David pretends to be insane. And remarkably, the deception works. The king wants nothing to do with him, and David escapes. Now, as Henry pointed out last Sunday, the Lord is with David all along, guarding his life. Through hardships, he wants to teach David and us endurance for our good, to prove our faith, so that we hold fast to the living hope in Jesus. And at the end of Psalm 56, David writes, when he's free, "I will fulfill my vows to you, O God, and will offer a sacrifice of thanks for your help. For you have rescued me from death. You have kept my feet from slipping. So now I can walk in your presence, O God, in your life-giving spirit, in your life-giving light. God's help is not limited to David. It's available to everyone who trusts in him. Jesus died to rescue everyone from eternal death, so that we too can walk in God's presence, in his light-giving light. Come to Jesus if you're in trouble. Come to Jesus anyway. From Gath, David heads back towards Judah. And as chapter 22 begins, we find him hiding at the cave of Adullam in the rugged hill country, about 10 miles from Gath and 20 miles Saul's base in Gibeah. So his enemies are not far, and he's on his own. Adullam offers a good hiding place. That's what Adullam means, hiding place. Now, David wrote two psalms about this time at the cave. Edward read one of them, Psalm 142, to us earlier. The other is Psalm 57, which we haven't got time to read now, and I'd encourage you to read all three of those psalms, but I will summarize it in a few key points very briefly. David appeals to God for mercy. He acknowledges that God is his refuge. He knows the Lord will fulfill his purpose for him and save him. He praises and exalts and glorifies God for his infinite love, his unfailing love, and his great faithfulness. Now, all of these help to pull him through. Praising God is often the last thing we feel like doing in a crisis, isn't it? But it's so important. And David has to kick himself to do it. Awake, my soul. Awake, my soul. Awake, O harp and lyre. Well, God soon provides support and company to him. 12 miles away in Bethlehem, his family hear that he's hiding nearby, and they all go down to be with him, probably in solidarity, but possibly also because they faced danger from Saul. And they were not the only ones who came. Soon, the Adullam cave was full of people who were in distress, who were in debt, or who were discontented. Now, why were they in this condition? Probably because Samuel's prediction in chapter 8 had come true. Remember that Samuel said to the Jews or to the Israelites when they wanted a king, Samuel said, the king would take their children to fight, and he would take them to work for him. And Saul had done that. He'd taken the best of their servants, young men and livestock. He'd taken the best of their land and given it to his servants. He'd taken a tenth of their crops and given it to his officers and servants. He made them his slaves. They were the losers, the debtors, the downtrodden, the disillusioned, the discontented souls who sought refuge in David, and with David. And David became their captain. This is a turning point in David's life. Instead of concentrating on himself and running to save his own skin, David is now taking care of other people in need, showing them compassion, giving them hope and purpose, providing true leadership. What an unlikely bunch of people to build a kingdom. But then think of the disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So David is no longer alone. He now has 400 men. But you wonder how effective they will be. After all, Saul's men were hand-picked from the best and the strongest, but God was with David, and God had brought these men to him. Do you notice the closing words of Psalm 142 that Edward read earlier? David says, "The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me." David understands the importance of having godly people around him. And what about us? What kind of people do we have in our networks, and why? Who do we choose as friends? Do we spend more time with believers or unbelievers? Who do we seek to impress? Whose networks do we want to be in? Which groups and clubs do we join? Do we open the door to those who God brings, the distressed, the debtors, and the discontented? Or do we hide away at the back of our caves? And what do we do with people who might be a burden, who are vulnerable? Do we leave them to someone else because we're too busy? Note how David takes responsibility for his aging parents, despite the fact that he is the youngest son. Note how he goes out of his way to care for them. They want to be with him, but it's complicated, because the situation puts them at risk. The solution is to take them to a safe place where they will be cared for. But this will involve a long journey in very difficult terrain, and it will mean taking everyone with them. Can you imagine being the head of a company or the head of a school and asking your staff of 400 to walk 50 miles with you across hills and desert so that you can get your parents into sheltered accommodation for an undefined period in the palace of a king you don't really know who's probably going to be hostile? Yeah, I know it's a bit of a stretch to imagine that, but it's more or less what David did. This is how he honored his father and mother and cared for them. He leaves Adullam and journeys southeast to Mizpah in Moab, where he asks the king if his parents can live there until he knows what the Lord will do for him. He knows that God is with him, and he knows that God will fulfill his purpose for him, but he doesn't know what the next steps might be, and he's really honest about this. So why does he choose Moab? Well, it was some distance from Saul. Saul was the enemy of Moab, so he had a common enemy. Saul had fought and defeated them in chapter 14, so they weren't going to really let him in. And most significantly, there was a family link in that David's father, Jesse, was the grandson of Ruth, the Moabitess. Now, David is a good example of a caring family man, in contrast to Saul, who's exploited his children, passed a death sentence on his son to save his own face, and even hurled his spear at his son in a fit of rage. We're constantly drawing comparisons between David and Saul. David's a good example to follow, and Saul is a bad example not to follow. We read in verse 4 that David's parents lived with the king of Moab for the whole period that David was in the stronghold. We don't know how long that was, nor where or what that stronghold was. Some scholars suggest that it was at Masada, which is just across the Dead Sea from Moab, because Masada is close to the Hebrew word for fortress. The location doesn't really matter. What's more important is that God tells David through Gad the prophet to leave the stronghold and return to Judah, close to Saul. And David obeys because he trusts God, and he knows that God is his refuge, not the cave, not the stronghold. It's tempting, isn't it, to cling to strongholds and security, to hide away in caves, to stay in our comfort zones. But God wants us to depend on Him, to step out in faith and trust Him as His purpose unfolds for us. So do we hide? Do we shy away? Just for example, do we shy away from standing up for the truth or sharing our faith? Are we too comfortable to seek fellowship and serve others? Are we living worthy of the gospel? So David leaves his stronghold and moves up to the dense forest of Hereth in Judah. And news of his arrival reaches Saul, and the narrative now focuses on Saul. It's great storytelling. You actually get the feeling that we are traveling with that news to Gibeah, and we see Saul sitting up on a hillside under a tree, holding his spear, that symbol of his authority, but also the symbol of his insecurity and the symbol of his violence, his volatility. And there he sits with his servants and officers standing around him. And when the news arrives, Saul shouts at them. He's angry. But they haven't done anything. "Listen here, you men of Benjamin," he says. "Has that son of Jesse promised every one of you fields and vineyards? Has he promised to make you all generals and captains in his army? Is that why you've conspired against me? But not one of you told me when my own son made a solemn pact with the son of Jesse. You're not even sorry for me. Think of it. My own son encouraging him to kill me, as he is trying to do this very day." Now, the way he addresses them stands out, doesn't it? Why does he call them men of Benjamin? Could it be that men from other tribes have left him and his power base is waning? Does he think that David is trying to bribe them away? Or is Saul addressing his clans, the ones that he's been giving special favors to? Are these his buddies who've received land and crops that he's taken from everyone else? Is he addressing them as kinsmen who owe him a special degree of loyalty? He certainly expects loyalty, but he doesn't trust them. He doesn't trust anyone. Saul is paranoid, and he thinks everyone is conspiring against him. Everything is one big conspiracy. If people don't include him, if people don't let him in, if people don't let him know what is going on, if they aren't sympathetic towards him, they must be scheming against him. And you kind of wonder, don't you, if paranoia is the driver of all of these conspiracy theories today. Well, of course, the main conspirator for Saul is that son of Jesse, whose name he can't even bring himself to say because his hatred is so deep. He's convinced that David and Jonathan are out to kill him. But this is simply not true. Both men are loyal and committed to not harming him. And before we move on, let me throw in another comment here. Satan's tactic is to offer wealth, power, and prestige to lure people into serving him rather than following the true king that God has chosen and anointed. Isn't that what Saul's doing here? Now, when Saul's ranting finishes, there's silence. No one dares say anything. Eventually, Doeg, the Edomite, who happens to be hanging around with Saul's men, tells Saul that he's seen David in Nob, talking with Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech gave David food together with Goliath's sword, cast a shadow on Ahimelech, Doeg adds that Ahimelech consulted the Lord for David, which is not actually in the narrator's original account. Furthermore, Doeg admits that David claimed to be on a secret mission from Saul himself, which could have exonerated Ahimelech. Doeg is a stirrer and an opportunist. Describing this moment in Psalm 52, David says that Doeg's tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. He works deceit, loves evil more than good, lies more than speaking what is right, and loves words that devour. Saul immediately summons Ahimelech and his family and all the priests from Nob to Gibeah. When they arrive, they're met with rudeness and fury. Rather than addressing Ahimelech by name, Saul snaps, "Hear now, son of Ahitub," which is intentionally derogatory. Ahimelech, on the other hand, is completely respectful. But courtesy, like facts, are wasted on Saul, who's obsessed with his conspiracy theory. According to Saul, all the priests are guilty of conspiring against him because Ahimelech gave David bread and a sword and inquired of God for David, which might not be true. If Ahimelech had said that David had told him that he was on a special mission from the king, Saul's conspiracy charge would have fallen flat. But it seemed more important to Ahimelech to speak up for David's integrity, his faithfulness, and his loyalty. Ahimelech is respectful and honest, and he emphasizes that he had no knowledge of any conspiracy, and he pleads the innocence of his family. But Saul has already made up his mind. He's already come to his verdict, and he orders his guards to execute Ahimelech and the other priests. However, the guards refuse to obey his order. To do so would be against God's law. This isn't the first time that Saul's pronounced a death sentence, and it's been overruled. In chapter 14, you'll remember, the people refused to execute Jonathan for unwittingly eating honey. Now, rather than doing the job himself, Saul cynically turns to Doeg and says, "You do it." Now, there's more to this than meets the eye. The Edomites were the enemies of Israel. Saul had gone to war with them, and even today they are antagonistic towards Israel. Edomites are descended from Esau, who symbolizes those whom God has not chosen. Jacob, on the other hand, symbolizes those whom God has chosen. Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew, trading the hope of eternal glory for immediate satisfaction. Hebrews chapter 12 describes him as immoral, godless, and beyond repentance. And that's why God rejected him and loved Jacob. So in effect, Saul is turning to the enemy of God, enemy of God's people, to murder God's people. Like Satan, he has come to steal, kill, and to destroy. And most of all, he desires to destroy God's anointed one, but he will fail. God's chosen king will be victorious. And God's people will not die, but receive eternal life. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes," this is Jesus speaking, by the way, "the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Doeg kills 85 priests on that day. And he doesn't stop there. He exceeds Saul's command by going to Nob and killing all the priests, men, women, children, babies, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. According to the historian Josephus, Ahimelech's family numbered 385, and they were all slaughtered by one man. And remarkably, no one did anything to stop him. Now, at this point, you may be asking, how can God let such a terrible atrocity happen? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we need to understand that Ahimelech was the son of Phinehas, who was one of Eli's wicked sons. Phinehas and his brother Hophni were fake priests. They didn't know God. They were worthless, evil, immoral, blasphemous men who treated the sacrificial offering with contempt, which put them beyond redemption. So God determined to put them to death. And because Eli, their father, did not restrain them, he and his whole family would never reach old age. And all his descendants would die by the sword of men. Only one would not be cut off from God's altar and would be spared to weep his eyes out and to grieve his heart. Well, Eli and his sons died soon afterwards. The last generation of the family fell to the sword of Doeg, with the exception of one, Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, who escaped and fled to David. Now you may remember in chapter 15 how God commanded Saul to strike the city of Amalek and to devote everything to destruction. Men, women, children, babies, oxen, sheep, camels and donkeys. None were to be spared. This was God's sovereign, righteous judgment of their great wickedness. And Saul failed to execute it. What happened in Nob was the fulfillment of God's righteous judgment of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, albeit executed unknowingly by a godless man. We often think that we can judge God by our own human standards, and we forget who he is and who we are. We can't even begin to imagine that we can possibly understand his thoughts, his wisdom, his holiness, and his righteousness. God is sovereign over all things, including evil. He can accomplish his purpose whenever he chooses, in whichever way he chooses. He can and does include sinners in his plan. He can use harmful spirits, disease, disasters, insane kings, tyrants, but also godly people, prophets, faithful servants, and of course the Holy Spirit to fulfill his purpose, to the end that he is glorified. When David hears about Abiathar's family, he's filled with remorse. He can't help thinking that he is personally responsible because he deceived Ahimelech and because he knew that Doeg would go to Saul and he did nothing to intervene. Deception under pressure, so-called emergency white lies, if there is such a thing, might seem reasonable to some people. But we should learn from this that small sins can have massive consequences. David takes responsibility for his actions, and we should too. He invites Abiathar to stay with him permanently, and he commits to protect him with his own life. And Abiathar accepts, and having an ephod, he serves David as a priest and counselor. Jesus, the anointed one, says, "Stay with me, I will protect you." And he protects us from Satan. Now, once again, we see a strong contrast between David and Saul. David has become a compassionate, caring, responsible, repentant, God-seeking shepherd king after God's own heart. And Saul has turned into a self-centered, self-pitying, ruthless, murderous, destructive, satanic tyrant who God has rejected. So the message this morning is quite simply, be like David and not like Saul.